This has been a quick week for some reason. Just seemed like it flew by, and it was cold, especially at the game Friday night. Sat there for about 3.5 or 4 hours. But our team came out on top, so that was a good game. It was worth the sitting in the cold, I'm sure. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the lesson. Our Father, we're just so grateful that we have the opportunity to give thanks for all that you've done, for the blessings in each one of our homes and our families, most of all for the blessing of salvation and the knowledge, the confidence, the assurance of our home in heaven that you're preparing for us now. We just ask that as we go into the study of the Word, that it would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would move among us, that we would become gratefully enriched for having been here. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I said that I've always believed that if you can teach, I can learn. And then I kind of reversed that and said, I believe that if I can teach, you can learn. And so the question we had at that point last week was, what is doctrine? How do we get doctrine? What formulates doctrine? Well, first of all, we said that we have to have the study of theology. And the theology comes from two Greek words. The first one, theos, God. The second one, logos, which means word. So the study of theology is really the study of the words of the discourses that have been written about God. And then we said that we use a process called systematic theology. Systematic actually comes from a Greek word that means to organize. So as we go into the study then, of the words concerning God, theology, we do it in an organized manner through systematic theology, and it brings us topic by topic to the things that we know about and concerning God and what he's told us about that topic. So that's my way of putting it together, or piecing it together. And then I went to Wayne Grudem's book, Bible Doctrine, and got this definition for systematic theology. Any study that answers the question, what does the Bible teach us today about any topic, which we just said. Well, last week, I wanted to go to a Bible dictionary to get a definition for doctrine, and I found that it wasn't even in the dictionary, that word. I consulted a couple of them. And then I tracked down the Greek word for it, and that's didoxē. Well, I thought if I go then to the Greek-English lexicon, I can find a definition. When I got there, the definition was doctrine. So they got me nowhere. Well, I did find finally a definition for doctrine. And I found it in Grudem's book, titled Bible Doctrine. And it says, what the Bible teaches us about some particular topic. Well, okay, that's just what we have worked into. So, aha, there we have it, right? Our doctrine is a topic which has been brought together by the use of systematic theology. So I've told you now in just a minute or two what I took 15 minutes last week. Say, why didn't you do it that way last week? Well, I wanted you to have to go through the process I went through. So we took a little bit longer. Okay. Well, in any case, we know now that a doctrine is a topic about God's word, and it becomes a belief or a tenet, something which we hold to and agree to. And if you put a number of doctrines together, then you have a body of truth that we have a tenet or a hold to, or belief. And that would be called our Christian doctrine. That's the body of truth. We have to warn, though, that because it is a gathering of a number of places in which that doctrine has been taught, that you can't just pick a verse here or there or a couple or several and make a doctrine of it. A doctrine has to be more complex than that. But we do have what are called minor doctrines. And in some of those minor doctrines, we have church bodies that have a little bit of difference in their understanding of them. And so, for instance, the body of doctrine which covers church governance. And so we can have a little bit of a disagreement about minor doctrines. In fact, a local church body might even have standards and principles to which they agree and that aren't really a doctrine at all. We have to be careful because the Pharisees did this. They added two. And then what happens is you become legalistic. So we want to avoid that where possible. But in any case, on a minor doctrine, such as the way a church is governed, we can have a disagreement, and we can still fellowship with those because they are Christians. And we're going to fellowship with them in heaven, right? So we can do that. It's not a fellowship with unbelievers. Well, last week we discussed money and the attitude, the difference in attitude of the rich and the poor. Now, I didn't want to make a blanket statement about the rich, but there is a problem, and it's pointed out in God's Word, that riches can affect, in a bad way, your relationship with the Lord. We can see it in, for instance, the book of Acts. We have Barnabas, who, when they were collecting money to put into a common cause to fund those that had a need. And Barnabas was very faithful, sold some of his property and gave all of it to that fund. And then we have Ananias and Sapphira. Now, they also sold some property and goods and had money to give, but and there was no reason they had to give it all. They could have kept it all for that matter. But the attitude was that we'll pretend that we're giving it. And so they didn't give it all, but they said they did. They lied. And, of course, the Holy Spirit called them out for that. And Peter knew. He was given that knowledge of what they had done. And then we know what happened. Because of their lies, they were put to death instantly by God. Hopefully, we would not, if we did that today, have any funerals in our church. That we wouldn't have those kind of people that would lie about what they were doing concerning the giving to God. Well, I told you last week, in fact, about how Satan can test us and about a personal episode that I had where a man defrauded me of a couple of $1,000. I just gave that over to the Lord. I wasn't interested in taking care of that the way that mankind would take care of it. If that man does not become a Christian in the remainder of his life, God will settle that at the great white throne. So I'm satisfied. Well, Jesus, I want one other thing to say here, a quote from Hudson Taylor. When God gives us a work and assigns us to that work, God provides. And Hudson Taylor stated it this way, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. We have seen a real blessing here in our church. And if you look at the budget, and we cover that when we have our meetings, and we'll have one coming up shortly. But God has just supplied. And it's true to what Hudson Taylor said. If we do God's work in God's way, the provision is going to be there from God. Well, Jesus set the example. I thought it was interesting when Jesus sent out first the 12, and then he sent out the 70. And he had them take nothing. very meager means when they left on their missionary journeys, because God was going to provide. God was going to have the provision. And it gives a chance in two ways, a double blessing. First, to those that are going to receive as they go along the way in that missionary work, and to those that are able to give and to support that work. So there's a blessing in both sides. Herbert Lockyer has a book, All the Prayers of the Bible, and I wanted to get now into the topic of prayer. And in the introduction, or actually, I think it was actually in the foreword. In the foreword, he said this: exclusive of the Psalms, which form a paper or prayer book on their own, the Psalms have a prayer book of their own. The Bible records no fewer than 650 definite prayers, of which no less than 450 have recorded answers. Were you aware of that? All those prayers, and then all those answers that have been recorded. So it's no wonder the prayer deserves our study. And so we ended the study last week in a discussion just getting into that of prayer. And we noted that how anemic our prayers are when we compare them to the praying of Christ. And I fall in that category. I know that I am nowhere near where I should be concerning prayer. Just look at all the times that Christ prayed, and he prayed all night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we have two intercessors. Do we use them? We have the Holy Spirit, and we have Christ. And are we coming to our Father as his children? I know I felt that this morning. I thought, you know, I'm a child of God. Abba, Father. We need to come that way. I'm talking to my Father in heaven. So it's a wonderful feeling when you understand how we really should pray. We want to be careful that we don't get the attitude, well, God's in charge anyway. He's sovereign. And I don't really need to pray about things because God's going to work out his plan and purpose anyway, regardless of me. Well, that's not the way God wants it done. So what is the purpose of prayer? I wrote down a few, and you can add to this. We pray because without prayer, our relationship with God breaks down. So we need to have that communication. We pray because God demands that we pray. You know, it's told that we are to pray. We pray because it demonstrates and acknowledges our dependence upon God. We're not self-dependent. We pray because it's a way to serve God through prayer. We pray because God responds to and he answers our prayers. So there's a few reasons I've listed, but you can pick your own. Now, I liked what J.I. Packer wrote. Prayer is the measure of the man spiritually. In a way, nothing else is. And that should be a conviction. How are we measured spiritually? Well, Packer thinks it's primarily in our prayers and how we pray. Well, when the disciples, and we know that they came to Christ and they asked, or Jesus at the time, and they asked him, teach us to pray. Now, they never asked him, how do we preach or how do we teach? But they did ask him how to pray because they saw how he prayed and how they lacked in their own prayers. Well, Jesus gave them the model prayer, and that taught them at least the elements of prayer. And then Jesus also taught much about prayer in parables to teach about it. And so they learned much from Jesus about how to pray. But we have even more than that. We have the whole Bible, and in that we have, first of all, that teaching that Jesus taught the disciples at the time. But we have all the prayers of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I said I have that book by Herbert Lockyer, and it's titled All the Prayers of the Bible, and they're all in there. And as he said, 650 definite and 450 that tell about the answers. Well, he also said then, this about the prayers of the Old Testament. While the full revelation concerning the foundation, form, and fruits of prayer are before us in the New Testament, we have ample evidence in Old Testament scriptures of the power of having communication with heaven. How those holy men of old could storm the battlements above when there was no way to look but up, they lifted up their eyes to God who made the hills with unshakable confidence. Prayer to the patriarchs and the prophets was more than the recital of well-known and well-worn phrases. It was the outpouring of the heart, beset by perils, persecutions, pain, privations. They naturally turned to God in their need, believing that he was able to redeem them out of all of their troubles. If they knew little of the philosophy of prayer, they certainly knew a great deal about its power. That was the Old Testament. And then he had this to say about the comparison in the New Testament. Prayers of the two testaments are different in several ways. First of all, Old Testament saints were taken up, in the majority of cases, with secular or temporal blessings. So in the Old Testament, dealt mainly with secular needs. Their prayers were more or less an earthly nature. One exception is David. How we love David. David, whose psalm prayers were of a heavenly nature. Spiritual communion was his desire as he panted after God. And of course, he gives the reference here, Psalm 41:1, as the hart. Now that's H-A-R-T, the deer, the male deer. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. Love David. And he just had such a way of expressing his love for God and his need for God. Of course, he had a great need a lot of times. A lot of people wanted to kill him. One time, 600 soldiers rebelled. That's pretty bad when the soldiers you're commanding rebel against you. But David was he had a great sin. But he had a great repentance. It's a good example for us. We all sin. If we could only repent the way that David repented. That's off the topic. But anyway, the New Testament abounds with directions to pray for and to seek after special blessings. Under grace, now that's us, believers are on an advantage ground. We have a fuller revelation than that enjoyed by the saints of old. They have been given specific directions on how to desire spiritual gifts and graces with promises and assurances, inspiring confidence to possess our possessions. We have those available. It's just a matter of claiming them. Another decided advantage the Christian enjoys over saints of the earlier revelation is that of using the name of Jesus in petitions to God. We'll be talking more about that. So we left off last week saying, first of all, we pray in the name of Jesus. And then secondly, we pray for God's will and purpose for our lives. And I am going to use the verses 1 John 5:14, 15. This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. We have confidence because what? We ask according to his will. And you can know his will. You can ask for his will. And you can find his will in his word. And most of all, that's how we know his will. We find it in the Bible. And then I was ready to move on to the third point. The first two, praying in the name of Jesus. The second, in the will of God. The third one is going to be that we pray without ceasing. But I wanted to go back and say a little bit more, first of all, about praying in Jesus' name. I started a different place than just about prayer. I started with this, John 16:27. The Father loves you because you have loved me. there's a link there that we might miss. We believe that Christ is God and the Son of God. We understand this. We love Jesus. And God loves us because we believe in and love his Son. That's personal. But I love that God loves me because I love Christ. It's a personal thing to me. I just love why God loves me. Well, John 16:24, we learn when we ask anything of the Father in the name of the Son, Jesus tells us, and this is the Bible, the Father will give it to you that your joy may be full. How much joy we get in our lives because we understand that we go to God through Christ. But I'm going to expand on that. Remember, Jesus is our intercessor. John 14:13. If you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father will be glorified in the Son. Well, now we put these verses together. God is going to do it, going to answer our prayers, because we love his Son and because we ask in Jesus' name. Jesus is going to do it because his Father will be glorified through the Son. So when you link those together, it becomes very powerful. God answers prayer because of the love for his Son and because we love his Son. Jesus answers because his whole purpose is to do the will of his Father, and then his Father will be glorified through the Son. That doesn't mean then that we can just ask for all of our wants, anything that we desire. Our petitions, our supplications, our petitions have to be ones that Christ can endorse. In other words, Jesus says, pray in my will and the will of the Father. It has to be in keeping with the character of God and of the Son. So why is it important that we pray in Jesus' name? The name of a person represents the character of the person, the merit that that person has. And I'm going to give you a little example. When we use our name to sign a check, that check is only good to the extent that we are dependable and trustworthy. If we look at a concept of how our prayers are answered, we even find a parallel in our earthly lives, and I'm going to give you that little story. If I come to you as a friend of yours, and I have a need, and I say, can you help me? Well, you say to me, Fred, go to see this man, Bob. Sorry, Bob, I'm going to use your name. Robert. Okay, Fred, go to see this man, Bob. Tell Bob that I sent you. Use my name, and he's going to give you the assistance you need. That's how we go to God the Father, in the name of Christ. In the example here, I used your character. Your name is the one who sent me, and you became my intercessor that opened the door for the one who could do the help for me. So I think we bring it down to earth. It makes sense, doesn't it? It's simple. But it's also just more than simple in the terms of God and what he can do for us. Now, we accept Romans 8:28 tells us all things are going to work together for good. Well, we could take that to, well, then, okay, God, you have the upper hand, the final say, and whatever you will is going to be done. And it's all, supposedly, I have to accept it for my good. But that's not the way that we should approach it. We want to approach that with a positive attitude rather than a negative. So we trust God. We have a confidence in God that he is going to do things for our good. And something that seems not very good at the time, I'm going to give you an example from personal life, but I want to look at Joseph. When Joseph was sold to be a slave, it didn't look like a very good thing for him, did it? But what really happened, when we look at the end of the story, and his brothers are coming, and unknown to them, because he's been there, what, some 30 years or so in Egypt, and he looks different. He speaks their language. And so they don't recognize him. But when he finally reveals himself, what does he say? you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We use that verse, but do you know what was in the verse ahead of that? Okay, that's Genesis 50 and verse 20. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. The verse ahead of that says, I am in God's place. That's, to me, just as powerful. We are in God's place. The personal experience is that one point out in my working life and career, I was hired to be a data processing manager in a textile plant in South Carolina. The man who hired me and was in charge of that particular department of data processing was a plant controller. Got along very well with him. He left me alone to manage my department. I did hiring. I set schedules. I made a physical rearrangement, in fact, of the department. And everything was going well. He got promoted and moved on. A different controller came in, and she was a control freak. And she didn't want me to make my own decisions of how I ran my department. And so, as the long story, or the making it short, is that she wanted to get rid of me, and she made up a trumped-up charge. And I went in on a Friday morning, and I was asked to go down to human resources. I don't like that word. We used to call personnel department. I don't like to think of humans as just being a resource. They're people. They're not resources. But in any event, I went to human resources, and there I was told, this is my last day. I can pack up my desk and go home. And so I did. And on the way home, as I was driving, I talked to the Lord, and I told him what happened. And he says, wow, am I ever surprised? Well, we know that's facetious. No, God knew. He wasn't surprised at all. I was surprised. But in any event, what I really said to God was, well, Lord, you've closed that door. You must have something great in store. Because they meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And, of course, things did work out for good. So that's just a little story. By the way, they didn't even follow company policy. You're supposed to get two warnings before you can even, they gave me no warnings whatsoever. In fact, I had a good report when they did my review. So they couldn't deny it, but like I said, it's a personality thing. And that's what happened. But God was good. And when God closes a door, then he opens a door for you if you're in his will. And you know what I could say? Well, I'm in God's place. When we came here in 2018 to visit my son, who's lived here for some 30 years, and because of our family situation, we felt we needed to be near someone who will become a caregiver one day. And our son here said, well, he wanted to have that responsibility. That's good family. And so on our way home, that was in June, and I said, well, we better, you know, make our plans to move out here from Ohio. And Ina said, well, maybe next spring. And I said, no. I said, if we're going to do it, let's not go through another Ohio winter. So we actually, God just puts everything in place. Everything began to click. And the house got taken care of, the house that we had there. And we got packed up. And by November, we were ready to move. And we came on out. The moving truck came and picked up all of our household goods. And they were to be here the first week of November. Well, we were here. The goods didn't get here. In fact, they didn't come until the day after Thanksgiving. That was like 3 or 4 weeks late. But we were in God's place. We were in a house, we had a kitchen, and we had bathrooms. We didn't have any furniture, but we had a place to stay, and we were taken care of. It turned out for the good in another way. That house needed a little bit of work, and in fact, it had been sitting empty for several years, and we got some of that work done, and I got some of the painting done, and then when the furniture got moved in, we didn't have to move it again to do the painting, so God knew. He had a plan that we couldn't have worked out ourselves. It was good. And I've told some of you folks that this would not have been my choice, and I think Dennis said it, to come to the desert to die. But it was God's choice. And so we're pleased with it. We're happy. We're in God's place. It's just that's a personal note. And I hope that's true for you too, that you're in the place God wants you to be. So we have to trust that even when he leads us through those kind of difficult times and things that we don't think at the time seem so good, that he says he will not withhold any good thing from us, anything that's good for us. Well, Christ completed his mission to become our Redeemer. He was obedient to his Father. He carried out the plan of redemption. And now he has a new position. He sits at the right hand of God. He's our high priest. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. And when Christ was speaking to his disciples, John chapter 16, 17, he spoke of his death, but also his resurrection and his second coming. And then he offered a prayer of intercession. We call it Christ's high priestly prayer, after telling them that in this world they would have tribulation. Christ was about to return to heaven, going to begin that ministry of intercession for us, and where he's going to be the forever advocate for us. And here are some of the words he prayed, John 17, 14, 15. I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So when we are saved, we're ready to go to heaven. But he says he's going to keep us here, and he's going to help keep us from the evil one. And then in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me. The disciples at the time are the ones he was praying for, but he also says that any in future who believe on me, I'm praying for them also at this time. So when Christ prayed, he prayed for us. And he told us about the hate of the world and the evil of the world. Now, a few things in closing. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now that, of course, is talking about coming for salvation. But it's also true of coming in prayer. We come to the Father through Christ. We're not going to visit at this time whether non-Christians can pray to God. But the model prayer does begin with our Father. And the unsaved do not have a godly father. He is not their father in that sense. He's their father in the sense of the creation, because they're a created being from the Father. But we don't teach the universal fatherhood of God, that every person belongs in his family as his children, not until they're saved. So for Christians, the only way to pray is through Christ. And we have experienced, along with Paul, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ isn't dormant. He lives, and he lives in us, in our heart. When we pray, Jesus is right there. He's available. He's in us, in fact, and the Holy Spirit is, of course, indwells us. So praying in the name of Jesus, as we do when we close a prayer, is just not a sign-off. It's something that goes throughout the prayer. Jesus is there, the Christ, ever living to make intercession. Let me see if this is exactly where I wanted to go. As far as is the goodness of God, Psalm 34, 9 and 10, O hear the Lord, That's have reverential awe. O fear the Lord, you saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack, but they seek the Lord, shall not want of any good thing. Those that seek the Lord, any good thing, things that are good for us. Every good gift, this is in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. That Father of lights, I question that. And in my mind, it means the Father who created the heavenly lights, who created light to begin with. That's the Father of lights. And there's no variation in him. So first we pray in the name of Jesus. We pray for God's will and purpose. We pray without ceasing. That's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. Paul's exhorting young disciples here to have the model walk with the Lord, and one of those things is to pray without ceasing. But Paul had a good basis. In Luke 18:1, Jesus spoke a parable unto them to this end, men ought always to pray, not to faint. We're not sure, and I talked with the pastor about this, were these gospels being circulated by the time of Paul? Would he have known of, for instance, this verse in Luke 18:1? But whether or not, certainly there was oral tradition and verbal accounts of the gospel. It was being taught by word of mouth, and perhaps they knew of what Jesus spoke, this parable, that men ought always to pray. We can be assured that what the gospel writers wrote was verified and was true. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul wrote, I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. And then Paul goes on to tell the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the gospel. It was being circulated, and Paul picked up on it. And of course, I'm going to go on here, because then he tells the Cephas, the 12, then more than 500, saw the risen Savior, and then he says, he appeared to me also. Well, we know that story where Christ joined him on the road. And I really believe that when Paul was missing for 2 years, he said he went off into Arabia, and instead of going to Jerusalem to talk with the disciples and to learn more about Christ, I believe he was taught personally by Christ. The pastor put it this way. He was in 2 years of seminary with Christ himself. And when he came back and the disciples questioned him about what he knew everything they knew. And he didn't get it from them. So where did he get it? He got it from the Lord himself. That's what I believe. So anyway, the Gospels at the time were written at a time when there were other eyewitnesses, and they would have disputed what was being written had it not been true. So it was written by eyewitnesses who had also the witness of others who had seen the same thing. And even at the time when Paul wrote here to the Corinthians, there were still living those who had seen and heard Christ personally. Well, in Luke chapter 18, after he told the disciples they were to pray without ceasing, then he went into a parable, and he told it about an unjust judge. He didn't have any regard for people. He didn't have any regard for God. No regard for God or man. A widow woman came to him and needed help against what was called her adversary. And the judge wouldn't respond to help her. Luke 18, 4 and 5. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this woman troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Jesus relates this to our presenting petitions to God, Luke 18, 7 and 8. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? I tell you, that he will avenge them speedily. And there's another parable in Luke chapter 11. It's the story of a man who came knocking at the door at midnight and asking for bread to feed a friend who had arrived at his house after a long journey. And this person was his friend. He was knocking on his friend's door. But he refused. The friend said, "Don't trouble me. The door is shut. My children are in bed. I can't rise to help you." But that's not the end of the story, is it? Luke 11 and verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is my friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as much as he needs. And then he links the story to our prayers. Luke 11, 9 and 10. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. To him that knocks it shall be opened. So although the need here was legitimate, the friendship wasn't enough to cause a response. The response was because of importunity or perseverance. A number of years ago, I prepared to teach prayer, and I used, besides the Bible, about maybe 15 other books that were written by men who wrote about prayer. And you see the way that I do it. I just do it handwritten and put it in three-ring binders. I have that in five binders. I could probably force it into four if I really packed it. But in any event, I'll use a little bit of... by the way, I never taught that all the way through. It was just too long. I've taught portions of it. But I'll use a portion of that here. Matthew 7 and verse 7 and then Luke 11 and verse 9 both contain these words. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. We're going to look at this now as a prayer that perseveres. So the first level, we're going to look at levels. Level one is ask. That's the simplest way to apply to God, just ask. There are things, certain needs that God's just waiting to provide. All we have to do is ask. And some of these could be even attributes for us, our love, our wisdom, courage, patience, and of course all the fruits of the Spirit. And I've listed love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. All of those things, we only have to ask. And then an example here I have is in James 1 and verse 5. You ask for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So we can ask for physical and spiritual needs, but we can also ask for wisdom in making choices and decisions in our life. Why don't we ask? It isn't because we don't believe God's word. I just think we're not listening. We're not paying attention to what God is telling us in his own word. You may say, well, I asked for wisdom in a certain situation and I didn't seem to get any. God withheld it. No, he didn't. There could be some reasons, though. James 1, 6 and 7, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Well, if you waver, if you don't really believe, you don't have faith, maybe you're not going to get that answer right away. There could be another reason. And I think we do this without realizing we're doing it. God may have provided you with the intuition that you need to make that choice or decision. I looked up the definition for intuition. It's direct knowledge. You already have the knowledge. Direct knowledge without any evident rational thought. Well, that tells us intuition is not just guessing or having a fleeting thought about the situation. It's really making a decision based upon information you already have. Direct knowledge without rational thought. So it's something that I think we use. Have you ever done that? you had an intuition about something, so you followed that path that you had the intuition about. It's knowledge you already had, including the knowledge of God's word that you may have applied without even thinking about it. So the first is to ask. If you ask, you expect an answer. If you seek, you expect to find, don't you? And if you knock, don't you expect something to be open? Those are the levels. So the second one is seek. That would suggest that there's an element of time involved. If you ask, it would be a direct right now. But seeking takes a little longer. So I lose an object in a room. And I know it's there somewhere. But if I just stand in the middle of the room and I look around and say, well, I don't see it, I can't find it. If you're going to seek, you're going to have to go farther than that. You're going to open drawers, you're going to lift items, look underneath, you're going to move items and look behind, and then you're not going to quit. And then all of a sudden you're going to say magically, there it is, I found it. And then you're going to say, well, it's the last place I looked. Now, there's a joke about that. I hope it's the last place. You'd be a fool if you kept looking. You already found it. So it's got to be the last place you looked, right? Well, Paul had an affliction he called a thorn in the flesh. And he considered somehow that it hindered his ministry. And he asked, first of all, asked God to remove it. Didn't get an answer. Then he began to seek. And he said three times he prayed about it. And then he got the answer, 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God's answer was that it was far more valuable here for Paul to receive God's grace than it was for him to not have the affliction. And then what did Paul have as his attitude? He said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power might rest on me. So God's answer here was first delayed, but when it came, Paul was so pleased he was going to rest in God's grace. The third level is to knock. We said asking brought a rather quick response. Seeking took a little bit more time as a process you had to work out. Then knocking. It involves time and repetition. We're against barriers that we can't overcome. And here was this man, the friend he had to be importunate. And the need was legitimate, but the friendship was not enough to cause the answer. It took perseverance and importunity. Well, what else did Jesus teach about prayer? Matthew 6:6, but you, when you pray, enter into your closet. And when you've shut the door, pray to the Father in secret, and the Father, which sees in secret, shall reward you openly. So we're instructed here to remove ourselves from the contact of the world to have uninterrupted communion with God. Jesus continually went apart to pray, as we're told in God's word. But Jesus also taught that we're to join together and have union in prayer. Matthew 18:19-20. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am also in the midst of them. After Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, the disciples went back to Jerusalem, and they gathered in an upper room to pray. There were about 120 of them. So that was praying in union as well as praying in a place of removal from the world and the things of the world. Some of Jesus' prayers are recorded, but not very many compared to how often he prayed. But just before Jesus gave the sample prayer, Matthew chapter 6, he spoke how we are not to pray the cold mechanical prayers used by false religions. And it's called here, and I'm going to read the verse, heathens, the way that they pray. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not like them, for your Father knows what things you have need before you ask him. There's a place where Jesus asked the disciples to pray for the mission of reaching people. Matthew 9:38, pray you that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. We're going to close now about prayer. Our next topic is going to be about love and what Jesus taught about love. And boy, the timing's perfect. In closing about prayer, I'm going to quote T.R. Glover. And it's from his book, The Jesus of History. And he expresses that our prayers can be specific for an individual, but they can also be for much wider needs, even global needs. And here's what he quotes. Identification with God's purposes, identification with the needs of those we love and those we ought to love, identification with the world's sin and misery, these seem to be his canons of prayer for us as for God himself. Praying for the ones we love, praying for ones we ought to love, praying for all the problems of the world, sin and misery, he calls it. And we have it. We have it in this country. We have it all around the world. We have the wars that are going on. We have poverty. We have starvation. So many things we can pray about. We can never run out of things to pray for. Well, let's end in prayer. Our Father, we just thank you now for the time we've had. Pray that will help us to think more about coming to you in prayer. And you're our Father. Abba, Father, Daddy, we love you, and we have your love in return. You love us because we love Jesus, and we thank you for that. We ask now that as we go into the second hour of worship, that it'll be a time when our hearts will just be open to the Word, that it will take root, and that it will grow and prosper in our hearts, that we'll become better Christians, better disciples, better witnesses. We ask that you'll bless the pastor to us through the Holy Spirit, and that we just are going to go out of here today saying that it's been great to be in the house of the Lord, and we'll thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.